This commentary here had just a good description about Peter. And I didn't want to take the time to copy the whole thing, just going to read it from here. Or just some of it. Peter.
Huh?
Yeah, it's not quite the whole chapter, actually, but it's the most of it. All right, let's say a little bit about James, who he was. Peter seems to be the leading spokesperson in the Gospels. You see him the one, you know, standing up and talking, and some things seem to indicate he was, you know, kind of the spokesperson for the rest of the guys. They said, "Hey, Peter, you go ask Jesus." His original name in Hebrew was Simeon, and he's called Simeon at the Jerusalem Council, and then sometimes you see the name Simon Peter, the two of the names together, so you see it's connected to the same person. Also, he went by the name Cephas in a couple of places. And what's going on there, Cephas is a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic Kepha, which means rock, which is the same as Petros, it's Greek for rock. Like, remember, like I said with, you know, Jesus and Joshua, one's a translation of Hebrew, one's from Hebrew to Greek to English. So kind of that's what's going on there. Cephas was the Aramaic name. So the New Testament, he's got four different names that he goes by. And as I mentioned, we see the name Simon Peter in Matthew 16:16, and then Simon, who was known as Peter, in Acts 10:18. So we see it's the same person. He was one of the first disciples called into the service of Jesus, a fisherman from Bethsaida. He had a home in Capernaum, we read in Mark, a house. And that Peter was married. We hear about Peter's wife a few places. Not a whole lot about her, but something. And then it seems, you know, he may have even taken her on his journeys to different churches. You know, Paul says in Corinthians 9, you know, don't we have the right to lead about a wife just like Peter? Maybe implies that, you know, Peter actually took his wife with him when he traveled to different churches. Maybe, maybe not. It says, I didn't notice this, but it says his accent gave him away as a Galilean in Mark. Right. Yeah, you realize that.
We're about to the...
That's right. It says your speech betrays you that you're a Galilean when you deny the Lord. Yeah. That's right. That's where that is. Okay. So he had, you know, kind of like maybe a... Something from the country has a southern drawl, you know, by their accent, where are they from? Peter's is, had a Galilean accent. Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. We read that in John. His name always stands at the top of the lists. When they get the list of the disciples, apparently Peter's first every time. So we see him kind of being a standout type figure. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but of the 12, there seem to be an inner three that's got more attention, you know, more spent more personal time with Jesus, and that was Peter, James, and John. They were the three on the Mount of Transfiguration and stuff like this. Different places you see those three kind of grouped together. James and John were brothers. And that's not the James that wrote the book of James. He's one of the apostles who died very early on. He was one of the first of the 12, which were probably the first of the 12, which were killed as far as we know. So, and then John is the one who lived and wrote the gospel and the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. So Peter, James, and John. And you see Peter and John in Acts ministering together. I mentioned the first half of Acts is Peter and John, specifically Peter. And then the later half of Acts is Paul, the ministry of Paul. So Peter and John continue to be close somewhat, even after the ascension. And we see him, you know, standing up, preaching the message on the day of Pentecost. You know, who was it who stands up and talks first? It's Peter. Seemed to talk too fast sometimes. Sometimes he put his foot in his mouth. He'd speak too fast. But he just had that type of a kind of thinking Gilbert. And I think of Peter. You know, someone just energetic and, you know, always wanting kind of something to say. So, and when Jesus came back, he gave him a special commission to Peter. In the end of John, we see that. His leadership in the church is not matched by his literary output. We only have, we see him as being a major figure, and yet we only have two letters from Peter. Whereas Paul, we've got, 13, John, we've got 5, and Peter, just two small letters. The first one has 5 chapters, the second one only has 3. John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, was his disciple, and tradition says he was the interpreter of Peter. It's kind of weird. Mark was his interpreter. How did Peter write in Greek when he wrote the two epistles? So, that's kind of, we don't know. But Mark wrote the book of Mark, apparently, which when we went over the Gospels, got his information from Peter. He was his right-hand man. Peter calls him my son Mark in 1 Peter. So, Paul gave up on him, but then Peter picked him up. We did notice at the end of Paul's life, Paul said good things about Mark as well. That all turned out good. Alright, the epistle seems to have been written from Rome. He says those in Babylon, which Babylon seemed to be a code word from Rome, for Rome. Extra-biblical sources refer to Rome as Babylon. And as Gundry points out, tradition knows of no church ever in Babylon. The real Babylon. And we know nothing of Peter ever ministering, or anybody ministering in Babylon. Tradition does say that Peter was in Rome at the end of his life and died in Rome. So, and I mentioned, they call Rome Babylon kind of as a, just label. And in addition to that, it would be much more unlikely for Peter, Silas, and Mark all to end up way over here in literal Babylon. So when he says, he's writing from Babylon, most all, or pretty much agreement, he's referring to Rome. And in addition to that, another thing is Paul mentions that Mark was in Rome during his imprisonment. In Colossians, the end of Colossians, he mentions that Mark was there. And this was probably written within a year or two after Paul was released from prison. So Mark is still in Rome. When Peter writes it, it gives the case is pretty strong that's where he was. It would have to have been written sometime after Paul wrote Romans, because Paul wasn't mentioned Peter being in Rome. And remember when we went to Romans, it had the feel that, there had not been any apostolic authority there yet. The church was just started by a bunch of Christians who went back to Rome, and Paul is writing the book of Romans to give them some foundation. So, 1 Peter, he's in Rome and writing from Rome, had to be some time after. Tradition also tells us that Peter was the first bishop of the church at Rome. Catholics call him the first pope. So, Peter does say, I am an elder in the book of Peter. So maybe he's referring to being the top elder of the church at Rome. Sometime after Romans, and like I said, presumably after Paul's first imprisonment, Paul was released from prison in 62 AD. Somewhere around there. And he says in Colossians, the only Jews that are with me are da-da-da-da-da-da-da, these guys. He doesn't mention Peter. That's pretty strong that, Peter was not there with him. Acts mentions nothing of Peter being in Rome as well. And when Peter writes 1 Peter, he doesn't mention Paul being with him. he mentioned Silas and Mark. So most likely it was after Paul's imprisonment, after 62. Yet Peter was killed in 65. So, I mean, the gap is pretty narrow within a few years. In addition to that, Peter talks very well of the government in this epistle. And I mentioned he was killed by the Roman government in 65. So probably it was even before that persecution began. You know, it just would seem strange that he would say these just wonderful things about the government when they were actively persecuting Christians. So it probably was written before that, which began in 64. So it seems like it's pretty good. And I've checked, you know, different commentaries. They seem to be pretty much in agreement. Between 62 and 64, which is around the same time Paul wrote the pastorals. Remember the pastorals at the end of Paul's life? He wrote those three. Same time Peter wrote his two epistles. So, and tradition tells us that Peter and Paul were both killed by Nero in the city of Rome and around the same time. Same guy had them both put to death. Peter was crucified upside down at his own request. They were going to crucify him, and he says, "I am not worthy to die the same manner that the Lord died." So he asked to be turned upside down. Just for that. Paul, since he was a Roman citizen, had to be beheaded. So that's. But Paul took a lot of beating before that, so. He was beheaded when it finally came down to it. He went through stonings and beatings and everything else. So, but because he was a Roman citizen, Paul had to be beheaded. Gives the destination. It says, you know, people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is what we would now call modern Turkey. Remember we showed in the little charts, you know, most of Paul's ministry was in Turkey and in Greece. This is, you know, where the Galatians and Ephesus, Laodicea, the seven churches of Revelation are all in this area. So that's the area that Peter's writing to. Now, this is also addressed to the Diaspora, it's translated the dispersion or something like that. Same word James uses, but James seems to be written to Jews more specifically, whereas Peter, some statements he made seems to indicate that he includes Gentiles as well. You know, and possibly he is, maybe he's doing that on purpose, you know, including Gentiles as the new people of God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Peter uses some language that ties us to the people of Israel. This letter has a lot to say about Christian suffering. We've mentioned other places, you know, Paul had a lot to say about it as well, but 1 Peter seems to be a major theme of the book, Christian suffering. He's writing to Christians who are suffering and trying to encourage them. I mentioned even James had something to say about it. Peter even more so. Your book points out it has the second highest frequency of the word God. Excuse me, the word God specifically. Only to be topped by 1 John. So it says a lot about God. Also says a lot about salvation. And I think we can kind of see a connection there that with salvation and suffering. You know, he wants the people to keep in mind their salvation and the future salvation specifically. As they are suffering. As I mentioned, you keep your eyes on the reward on the crown. In the end, he says, I wrote this, I sent you this epistle or something by Silas. So either Silas actually penned it for him. Maybe if Peter couldn't read and write Greek, Silas did it for him. So look at that. He picks up all the guys Paul leaves behind. Remember Paul and Silas split up? No, wait a minute. No, Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, but Paul was with Silas later. And now Silas is with Peter. Either Silas wrote or carried the epistle, or both. It says, let me look at it. What does it say? Chapter 5 and verse 12.
Trying to reach in here and type. Oh,
Written by Silas. Silvanus is actually the, like, I'm William, but go by Willie. Same thing with Silas and Silvanus. Same name. One's a longer version and one's the short. So he either wrote it or carried it or maybe even both. Most likely this is the Silas who worked with Paul on his one of his journeys. I got the first journey, but I think it was his second or third. He was born of his on this first one. Okay. That's the background stuff there. Let's go ahead and open up and look at 1 Peter. See what it has to say. It's found right after the book of James, in case anybody doesn't know where it is. Okay, he gives you his address in the first one. The end of verse 1. Who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. So, election, God's choosing here, he says, is according to foreknowledge. This is a verse that we Arminians fall on very strongly. In contrast to Calvinism, God just picks whatever he wants, almost makes it sound arbitrary. They don't like being accused of saying God is arbitrary, but it sounds like, that we say, no, God's elections, God choosing is somehow, according to this, based on foreknowledge, something that God looked down and saw before he made his choice. So, but still, there's still a teaching of election and predestination in the Bible that we don't need it, won't sweep under the rug. It means something. Okay. Talks about being born again, verse 3. God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the new birth is not only in John 3 with Nicodemus. I also mentioned in Titus 3:5, Paul says God saved us by regeneration. Okay, and that word regeneration means to regenerate means to be born again. I think I said even the NET Bible translates that as by the washing of the new birth. So find this new birth stuff in other places. verse 4, our inheritance is secure. It says to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So, it's not that, you can't give up on God and turn Him and leave Him and say forget it, but what God has for us is not going anywhere. It's very secure. But, He does talk about us. Look at verse 5. In heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Folks, contrary to what some may think, you do not keep yourself. You are kept by the power of God. Okay? Now, yes, you need to continue to have faith in these different things, but it's God's power that keeps you. You cannot do it on your own. You weren't saved by God's grace and then kept by your works. Okay? You're saved by God initially. You are kept by God. Kept by the power of God. He talks about the testing of our faith is more precious than gold. Okay, we think that trials and stuff are just something that's terrible you have to endure. Peter calls them precious. Even, trials are more precious than even gold is. Wow. Sounds kind of funny. But he says a reason, verse 7, the testing of your faith, is more precious than gold, which perishes, may be found the result in praise and honor and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, when Jesus returns, and he can show, look at this devil. You did everything you can to tear this guy down, and he stayed living for me. That's that type of thing is going to bring more glory to God.
Amen.
When it's all said and done. I mean, you look at the story of Job. You know, God points him out, say, "Hey, go mess with him. I have faith in this guy." Sometimes, you know, when the devil's coming after you, that may mean that God really, God has faith in you. God thinks that you can endure. You know, He wouldn't let somebody else go through that that couldn't take it, but it speaks well of you when God allows this type of thing to happen. That's what Peter seems to be saying. And he says, "Though you have not seen, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice. Joy unspeakable, full of glory." We believe in and love someone we have not even seen. Now, Jesus said that, you know, to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, you believe because you saw, but blessed is the person who believes and has not seen." You notice verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is a process. Faith is also a continual, ongoing thing. Some people, you know, especially Baptists, like to talk about, you know, the point of faith or the point of salvation. Bible doesn't have that view. Faith is not a point. Salvation is not a point. It's an ongoing process in our lives. You believe and you continue to believe, and you know, you were saved. Bible says you are being saved in different places, and it says you shall be saved in different places. What's that?
Well, saved if.
Yeah,
if you continue.
If you continue, a lot of ifs. Anyway, it's a process. You know, in some sense, yes, it's completed. In some sense, it's ongoing. And in some sense, it's completely future. When are you saved? When you stand before the judgment and he says not guilty. Now, in a sense, you're baptized and you receive the Spirit and, you know, you partake of that. But it's only, you know, looking into the future. Something you possess now that's going to happen then. But it actually happens on Judgment Day. Okay? Anyway, let me move along. It talks about the prophets who, you know, wrote about this salvation. They desired to understand and look into what they were writing. He says even the angels do that. We possess things that they are interested in finding out. Be holy as God is holy. 13 through 16. As obedient children, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, redeemed with perishable things like silver. Or verse 19, by the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he talks again about being born again. Verse 23, you've been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. The living and abiding Word of God. Once again, God's Word is pictured as a seed. Something planted in you, you receive the Word, the truth. It starts the growth and begins the process of the new birth. Alright, then, then here he compares us to stones of a house. You know, we're all in this building together. Paul does the same kind of thing in Ephesians 2. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we're all this building. I don't want to get too much on that. Okay, then he talks about the priesthood of believers. Look at verse 5. Built a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then notice again in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. At the time of the Reformation, you know, the Catholic Church has certain people are priests and then certain people are not priests. But with the Reformation, you know, Protestants says, based upon this, that no, all believers are seen as priests. Also in Revelation, it talks about we will be priests and kings with him. So that basically you don't need another person to go between you and God, to go to God on your behalf. You know, all believers have that capacity. We are all seen as priests. But let me see this verse 9. You, he's writing to the church now. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is found in Deuteronomy. Let me see, where's it found? I don't have written where it's found.
Deuteronomy? 4:28.
Okay, yeah. That is something which was spoken to the nation of Israel. Okay? This exact phrase here, he's quoting the Old Testament. That says they were all these things. Peter is saying the same thing about the church that was said about Israel. My point is, this argues for a strong connection, a strong sense of unity between the church and Israel. He's taking a statement which was said about them, and he is applying it directly to the church. Okay? So this argues for a strong continuity between them. He continues in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not retained mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, once again, Israel was the people of God, and Gentiles were not the people of God. But he says, now you are. I've hit on this here and there, kind of sporadically. I think when we went through Romans, remember Romans 11 and the tree?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he says, you know, Abraham is the root, and here's the tree, and these are the people of God. Some branches were broken off, and you're grafted in.
Right.
God did not throw away the tree and go plant a new tree. We were grafted into the tree that was already existing,
right,
which contains God's people since the Old Testament. Okay? Ephesians 2, I think I might have brushed on a little bit. You know, he says we were aliens from the nation of Israel and all aliens. I said that twice. Anyway, Ephesians 2.
Mm-hmm.
But now we're brought nigh, and the wall of divisions divided, been done away with, and all this type of thing. So we see this continuity between Old Testament people of God and New Testament. Yes, God did introduce some new things with the new covenant. Okay? But the reason I'm hammering this so hard is dispensationalists have this radical church and Israel distinction. Separation, actually. To the extent that for eternity, it's a segregated, two different people of God type of a thing. And at one time, they used to teach that Israel would be on the earth, and they would have earthly blessings, and the church would be up in heaven, and Jesus would be there, and we'd have that radical separation. And even, you know, today, most of them have this, where the church is over and above saints of all the other ages. Old Testament saints and the nation of Israel before, and then since most of them are pre-trib as well, everyone saved during the tribulation. All these people are on a less than us type of a place. That you'll never get me to buy. That Abraham and Moses and David are somehow second-rate and inferior to God's people today. So anyway, I'm saying this argues for strong continuity between the two people. I have in the eschatology class, I think I've hit on it here and there, progressive dispensationalism, which is, I mentioned with dispensations fully. On the other hand, covenant theology teaches that such a connection that we replace Israel and there's no future for them as a nation and all this type of thing. We become spiritual Jews and all. And we said in the eschatology class, is that the leading dispensational scholars today are standing in between and trying to listen well to both sides and say, look, I see your points here and I see your points here, and put together something more cohesive. And I find myself very much in agreement with what they are saying. So this is, if anybody wants one, this is an introductory article to progressive dispensationalism. This is a guy I'm doing some work with and research. He's got a website. And he asked me, he says, take a look at this, Will. He says, where do you stand on progressive dispensationalism? I said, well, I lean towards it pretty much, but there's some things, you know, I'm not sure about. He says, read my article here. And when I wrote it back and says, you know what, this is exactly what I believe. And what I'm telling you, I mean, these type of things, when we talked about Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 in here, this is exactly what I think is going on. So if you're interested on the relationship between the church and Israel, which has profound implications for eschatology, whether you realize it or not, how you view these two peoples is going to impact so much how you view eschatology, because you've got, you know, God promised things to Israel, and yet you see the New Testament applying things to the church. The New Covenant, we just read in Hebrews, was given to Israel. It says, for Israel and Judah, not, you know, and yet we see we're living in the New Covenant. So how is all that going on? This is an excellent introduction, and I backed it very much. So afterwards, I'll make copies if anybody wants. It's 4 pages. It wasn't written by me, but I agree with it. I wish I would have more time to teach on it, really, but you can look at that, and it's pretty good.
Next year.
Next year.
Yes.
Okay, where did I leave off?
Peter.
Yeah. Okay. Priesthood of believers. He goes on to talk about it, submitting to government authority. 13. Let me see. Chapter 2. 13. Submit yourself to the every human institution, whether to the king or the governor or whoever. Peter used this word, submit. It's hupotasso. Here, of citizens to the government. Later on, of slaves to masters. Then of wives to husbands. And finally, of youth to the church elders. I was reading Brother Sevier's commentary. He pointed out, to see a little bit on the distinction.
That was already Sunday's.
Okay, this, the first word here is, I'll just write it in English, hupotasso. Peter uses it for all of them. But Sevier pointed out, to see just a little bit on how, you know, the meaning of this in contrast to other words. Paul, when Paul talks about, you know, submitting in Ephesians, wives to husband, children to parents, and then slaves to masters, uses this one for wives to husband, but then uses a much stronger word, hupakuo, I'm writing half in Greek and half in English, for children to parents, and then slaves to masters. Okay? And in comparing this, you know, comparing synonyms when you can really understand a distinction on what each one means. This word is also used when Jesus commanded the wind and the sea. And said, they said, look at Jesus, even the wind and the sea obey him, is this word. It's a strong, I mean, exact obedience, you know, very intense. Whereas young children should obey their parents, in that type of a sense. Slaves are obligated to obey their masters, word for word. So we can see in comparison with this, this one is much more broad. Sometimes can have a strong sense. It's used of Jesus. It says all things are subject to him. That's an absolute sense. But it's more broad and can have a... not as intense of a meaning. Let me see, what else do I have? The former is more general. Yeah, obedience is often implied with the idea of submission, but it's not an absolute, unqualified obedience. So here, where it says, you know, obey the government. In Acts, they says we should obey God. They told the governing leaders, you know, that we should obey God rather than man. When they told the disciples, don't preach Jesus anymore, did they obey the government? No. They says we need to obey God instead. So you see that, you know,
And Peter was probably the one talking there. So, you see, this is not an absolute unqualified. Where this hupakuo is, like I said, Jesus, even the wind and the sea obeyed him. It's that second word. All right. Okay, he goes on to say, don't use your liberty as a cloak for evil. Verse 16, we talk about Christian liberty. Act as free men, but don't use your freedom, you know, as an excuse just to go out and be evil. You don't want to do that. Don't use it as an excuse to do wrong. You have the liberty, but don't abuse it, basically. Give some instructions for servants and masters, 18 through 20. It says we are called to suffer. Look at this.
Oh boy.
He talks about suffering in verse 20, 21. He says, you've been called for this purpose. Even Jesus suffered, and he gave you know, himself as an example so you can follow in his steps. Part of identifying with Jesus Christ means, you know, identifying with everything that he was. And he was the suffering servant. Chapter 3, he goes on to give some instructions to husbands and wives, verses 1 through 7. Here's the same word submit. Peter uses the same word throughout, hupotasso. And he says, even if your husband is disobedient to the word. Wow. It's kind of strong. But he says, in order that they may be won over, you know, just by your actions, just by your demonstrating how good this Christianity is, you know. Show him by your actions. Give some instructions on dress, similar to what Paul gave and to Timothy, very similar in fact. And the point is, don't focus on the outward. I think I mentioned in the other one, if he's given you a list of things that you cannot do, when he says putting on apparel, that just means clothes. So he's saying don't put on clothes. So the point is, focus on the inner man instead of the outward. And that's what he says in verse 4. You know, instead of, you know, focusing so much on beautifying the outward person, instead let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. And he talks about, you know, even the holy woman of the Old Testament did this as well. Verse 7, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. They never instruct women to understand men, but they do instruct men that we need to...
They don't say the women have to love the men either. They only say the men have to love
them. No, it's Titus 2. It's older women teach younger women to love their husbands.
Oh, no.
Yeah, I love to. So, but anyway, yeah, we're instructed to understand as much as we can. Why? Well, because, you know... Back to the guys who are more logical, women are more emotional, and we're going to need to be the understanding part and dwell with them according to understanding. Give her honor as a weaker vessel, he says, as you would give to like a vase or something very precious. As fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's pretty interesting. It's enjoying the grace of life together, husband and wife. Something maybe we need to preach on. Okay, verse 15. I need to fly through some things. Be ready always to give an answer if someone wants to know about this hope in you. What are you so excited about? Be prepared to tell them what it is that, you know. Give a reason for the hope in you, verse 15. Don't give unbelievers something to talk about, verse 16. Don't give them something that they can say bad. If you act right, then you don't have to worry about it. Talks about suffering some more, 17 and 18. Okay, then he talks about this Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, 19 and 20. Perplexed a lot of people. This does not necessarily mean... Anyway, it says Jesus... You know, went by the Spirit and preached to the spirits which are now in prison, who were once disobedient. Just because you see the word preached doesn't necessarily mean he preached the gospel or offered salvation to dead people in prison. What I think is going on here, the word preach just means to proclaim, you know, just to go out and tell, you know, proclaim something in that sense. It's usually used for preaching, you know, but not always. I think it just meant that he simply proclaimed his victory to the evil spirits. We see in Colossians 2:15, it says he made a triumph, you know, in public display to the spirits of the devil and all that, showing them his victory. And then Ephesians 4:8-9, we read about Jesus descending into the earth and all that. Seems to be what's going on here. Especially since in chapter 4, verse 6 of the same epistle, it says he preached the gospel, speaking to someone else here. So here you just have the word keruso, preach. In the second instance, you have the word euangelizo, which means to preach the gospel. And the fact that the two are contrasted would give credence to the idea that he was not offering salvation to dead people. The Bible says it's appointed for a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, what I think going on there was he just proclaimed victory to the devil and the other spirits and things like that. Whoever was down there. So, okay, then it says, just like water saved Noah, baptism does also now save us. Had somebody tell me, baptism doesn't save you. The Bible doesn't say baptism saves us. It says baptism saves us, just in those words.
Right.
Just like water saved Noah, same thing. Okay, where am I at? It's not the removal of dirt from the physical body. But the answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, this washing, the baptism is pictured as a washing elsewhere. It's not like you're taking a bath, scrubbing dirt off your body, but instead it's a cleaning the conscience. We see elsewhere this thing about need for the conscience to be cleaned and purified. We had a lot of it in Hebrews. Wish I had time to get into it, but I don't. Okay, verse 4. In chapter 4, once again, therefore since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Say, Jesus suffered, get ready for it. Maybe I'm hammering it too hard, but it's what he's saying over and over. Then there's this very strange statement, he who has suffered has ceased from sin. You see that? That's another one that's perplexed a lot of people. What I think is he's saying suffering has a type of a purifying effect.
Mm-hmm.
I can't exactly put my finger on it and explain it, but you could imagine the early church where they're having to face dying for their faith in Christ. Sin becomes less desirable. It's that persecution, separates the men from the boys and genuine faith from not genuine faith. So I think that's what's going on here. It's not a complete, now you're sinless because you suffered, but it has that type of an effect. But others would see that differently and would disagree with that. So. All right, then after, look at verse 3. This is almost funny. He says, for the time was already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued, of course, of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, look, you've already had plenty of time to sin before you were saved. Wasn't that good enough? Anyway, I think that's funny. You've had plenty of time to sin, you guys. You don't need to do it anymore. Now, yeah. Did it all back then. You don't need to do it anymore. All will give account to Jesus. Verse 5. And then, real quick, verse 6, where he talks about the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. I do not think that should be connected with the previous verse we read. Number one, I said it's a different word for preached. And it seems he's talking about those who are now dead, who have the gospel preached to them. I don't have a lot of time to do that either. Instead, rejoice, verse 13, to the degree, look at this, to the degree that you share in Christ's sufferings, keep on rejoicing. The more you suffer for Christ, the happier you should be. So that also at the time of his revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You see that again, this, you know, suffering, you're going to be able to rejoice when he comes back. You're going to be so thankful. I made it through. You know, the devil threw everything he had at me. You know, I went through suffering. And now, I made it. 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer, you should count it as a blessing. Remember, James said, count it all joy. And then look at verse 17. This is another. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God.
Right.
Begins with this first. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Does the King James say do not obey as well?
What shall be the end of them who obey not the gospel?
Obey not the gospel. Okay. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those that obey not the gospel.
And so, Ezekiel, when he proclaimed judgment, it started in the house of God.
Yeah. So we have to be obedient to the gospel. This is not unique with James or whatever. This, you know, being obedient and showing. You got it here in Peter. You've got it in Paul and elsewhere. Okay. Then he gives instructions to the elders. I've got a fly. I exhort the elders, as I'm an elder too. He says, don't lord it over the flock. Instead, be an example. Verse 4.